Please remain standing, if you would. We're going to read the text for today. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for all of us? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or not act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what was deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So I've entitled today's message, Ready or Not, Here I Come. And we've probably all played hide and seek, and the idea of that game is not to be found. Being ready when the seeker calls out, ready or not, here I come, takes some thought and planning. And we've probably all experienced times when we've either thought we were in a good spot and then at the last minute thought, you know what, I can probably get to a better spot real quick. Or, you know, my experience now is I watch our grandkids try and play hide and seek, and it's like inevitable. One of them with 5 seconds left will go sprinting all the way across the playground to try and find a new spot. But you do that, and you're discovered right away, and you lose your shot at the prize, that prize of not being found. So I propose we start a new game. I'm going to call it reverse hide and seek. And that's one where there's one hider and many seekers. So in this game, rather than the seeker moving about to find the hiders, the lone hider would leave the seekers while they're all assembled together, and then the seekers would move about playing other games or whatever they chose to do, and maybe even inviting others to join them as a seeker. And if you do that, you might even have to kind of describe the person that you're trying to find so that they can help. And in the meantime, the hider can move about wherever he or she wants to and can briefly even make himself or herself visible. But then they go back into hiding. And then at some point, the hider fully appears, and it's no doubt that he's there or she's there. And the seeker that's in the best spot is the one that will actually get the prize, because they're the one that saw him first when he really revealed himself. So you're probably all wondering, okay, that doesn't sound like that's going to work. Well, it might not work as a children's game, but that, in a sense, is what Jesus is describing in our text. But it is not a game. Even though I've titled the message today, Ready or Not, Here I Come, what Jesus is talking about is literally deathly serious. Now, while our preparation for and the arrival of Jesus on his second coming are not a game, and the prize and, you know, the consequence of losing the game are much more significant, the idea is the same. So let's see what Jesus had to say, how he insisted we be ready, and how he considered it a thing of great importance. So Jesus encourages his audience, and us, by extension, to be ready using 4 commonly understood analogies. He talks about clothing, light, servants, and burglars. So first, clothing. in verse 12, first half of verse 35, he says, stay dressed for action. And those words literally mean to gird up your loins or gather together your garment. And to first century Jews, that would have made perfect sense because they wore those long flowing robes. And if they wanted to run or even walk quickly, they needed to hike them up a little bit and kind of tie them off or maybe even put a belt around it. Because if they don't, they certainly aren't ready to run. They're not ready to fight. They just aren't going to be able to move about very, very well at all. When Jesus returns, we need to be ready at a moment's notice as well. As Moses was directed to tell the Israelites, as they awaited delivery from slavery in Egypt, as the 10th plague was about to descend on them, and God told them about the Passover meal and how you're supposed to sacrifice the lambs and put the blood over. So in Exodus 12:11, God says this to Moses, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." That belt fastened is the thing that keeps your robe up. "And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So physically, they're told to gird up their loins, hike up their robe. Same thing in 1 Kings 18:46. Elijah, it says, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And in 2 Kings 4:29, Elisha's the follower of Elijah directed one of his servants to tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand. So physically, the Bible talks about this idea of picking this stuff up and tying it off so you can move about freely. But the idea of girding up one's loins or gathering your garment was also used figuratively in many places in Scripture to represent a mental preparation related to spiritual matters. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 1:13. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So that idea of preparing your mind for action is the idea of hiking up those garments and tying them off so you can move about. The second thing I said that we were going to talk about is light, as Jesus said. Second half of Luke 12:35 says, "And keep your lamps burning." Matthew 25:1-13 talks about Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, and that's part of his comprehensive teaching on his return, the Olivet Discourse. And as in our passage for today in Luke, Jesus uses light as an analogy for readiness. However, not all who may appear to be ready actually are. The Greek word translated as lamps here is most often used to describe a torch or a long pole with cloth wrapped around it tightly to keep it bundled together. When the cloth was trimmed and then soaked in oil, be the source of a flame. Think like a luau in Hawaii. You got those great big poles with those fires on them, right? That's kind of how they do that. The idea is the cloth doesn't burn right away. It's the oil that's burning, and they're trimmed to make sure that those little pieces don't kind of start a bigger fire. Kind of like a kerosene lantern. If any of you really know what a kerosene lantern is anymore, nowadays they are all, you know, USB charged or have batteries. So to put it in modern terms, you need to have your charging cable connected or have some spare batteries, one of the two. Now, another thing about the torches is the torches were identified people as members of the wedding party. So if your torch goes out, they may not recognize you as a member of the wedding party, and you may not be allowed entry into the wedding. So those are the people that look like they're ready, but they're not quite. Paul describes it this way in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. It says, "Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." So people will look at them and think, okay, they look like godly people, but they really aren't. James puts it this way in James 2:17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." 19th century Bible commentator William Arnott, Scottish pastor and theologian, writes this, "There's not a more grand or more beautiful spectacle on earth than a great assembly reverently worshiping God together. No line visible to human eye divides it into two parts, the goodly company, yet the goodly company is divided into two parts. The Lord reads our character and marks our place. The Lord knows them that are his and them that are not." in every assembly of worshipers. That should be a sobering thought every time we're together. People may fool other people as they try to sneak into the feast, but the Master knows and will one day divide that company into those two goodly parts. Thirdly, Jesus talks about servants. Verses 36 through 38. Verse 36, he says, "And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Now, weddings in Jesus' day, unlike weddings today, were multiple-day affairs. There's no set start time and no set end time, or even dates. So basically, whenever everything was ready, then the host would finally send everybody in one more last message and send messages around and say, "Okay, we're ready. Now everybody come on in." And when the food was gone, the feast was over. So no more food, no more wine. We might as well leave, right? So the servants had to stay vigilant just in case they found out they had a situation like they did at the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2 when Jesus had to intervene to keep a disaster from happening. So Jesus gives us a glimpse of the reward in store for those who were ready when he returns in verses 37 and 38, where he says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants." So as he did for the disciples in John chapter 3 when he was the one that washed their feet when they were about ready to celebrate the Passover in that room, when he returns, those that are ready, he's going to gird up his loins for service and serve us at the wedding feast of the Lamb, Scripture tells us. So the fourth thing Jesus mentions are burglars. Verse 39 says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into." I recall a time when I was a teenager when my family returned from a Wednesday evening Lenten service to find our house had been broken into. And if only I knew then what I know now after years of watching CSI, we might have apprehended the perpetrator. But I digress. Because we just started touching everything, right? Nowadays they tell you, "Well, you didn't touch anything, did you?" This was the 70s. We didn't worry about DNA or any of that kind of stuff. We had no idea someone was going to come break into our house while we were gone to a rare Wednesday evening service. But they did. Perhaps because they knew somehow that we were going to be gone. Had we known, someone would have been home. Or more likely, we would have notified the authorities in advance and we would have let them take care of the problem. Or we would have let my Great Dane out of her kennel. But that would have helped. But Jesus talks about this, and he wants to help you avoid the experience that we had. I mean, we came home from a reverent time of remembrance at a Lenten service only to find someone had irreverently stole several thousands of dollars of our stuff. It's a lot harder to steal several thousand dollars in 1976 or whatever it was than it is now. But so we were a little disappointed. Paul and Peter both wrote about the second coming of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4 is Paul, and Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:10, both describing his return as being like a thief in the night. But Jesus tells us the same thing before either one of them, his men, wrote those. The church at Sardis is also warned about the consequences of not being ready. In Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, he says this to the church at Sardis. He says, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Now, this message to the Sardinian church is not directly related to his second coming, but rather to his judgment upon the church itself, resulting in its earthly removal from existence if there's not some revival in their assembly. And what makes up the assembly? The people. So it can be projected out to demonstrate for the future that those who don't wake up seek a fanning of the flames of their faith, recall, believe, and obey, and repent. Simply not knowing the facts are enough, you may be separated as well. So Jesus summarizes it this way in verse 40. He says, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." But what does he mean by readiness? What exactly does readiness include? Well, first of all, it includes our salvation. We saw in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23, where Jesus is speaking, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So first off, to be ready, we have to be saved in the first place. But secondly, our ongoing sanctification. That's the part of our sanctification, because we are sanctified when we are saved, but there's an ongoing part to our sanctification. And that's brought about by the Holy Spirit throughout the rest of our life, as we open ourselves to him through the pursuit of a godly life, resulting in our being in the position of anticipating the day of his return and ushering in his righteous eternal kingdom in a positive way. There are people who may in some way believe that God's going to return someday, but they don't really believe it, so they're afraid of what's going to happen. But if you're truly ready, you don't need to be afraid. You should be excited. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot, blemish, and at peace." And I thought it was very God-ordained that we recognize the graduates today, and that Jackie used the word faithful multiple times when she was talking about living the rest of your lives, because that's exactly what we're going to go on to talk about here in just a minute. That is the ongoing sanctification, is allowing the Holy Spirit to influence you, not only once when you give your life to him, but throughout your life as you daily give your life to him, as Jesus called us to do. So that's the idea of the insistence upon being ready. Well, what's the importance of being ready? Well, Peter, being Peter, asks the questions others may have not been bold enough to ask. In verse 41, it says, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us?" In other words, just for the disciples, or for all of us? Because there are a lot of people there, not just the disciples. And it may seem like a strange question, and granted, sometimes Peter said some strange things. But if we look back over what happened in chapter 12, it kind of makes a little bit of sense. In verse 1, it says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" So Jesus had already, there was this huge crowd of people following him, and Jesus had already singled out the disciples at least once. Jesus' attention, though, then turned to the crowd, as he dealt with the hypocrisy and the need for the people to be taught by the Holy Spirit rather than by the scribes and Pharisees. And then there was an interruption by a member of the crowd. As Jesus was speaking, it says this man interrupted and asked about his brother's refusal to share the inheritance. It says, "Will you please tell me your brother, or tell my brother that he needs to share the inheritance with me?" I think Randy talked about that a couple weeks ago. And last week, Dustin taught on the passage dealing with anxiousness, at which point Jesus again appeared to be addressing the disciples. So Peter wanted to be sure, as Jesus was bouncing back and forth between addressing the entire crowd and addressing the disciples, that he understood who it was Jesus was talking to. As far as Peter's concerned, I'm not exactly sure why that mattered, because he was a member of the crowd as well as one of the disciples. So either way, he was talking to Peter. But I guess maybe Peter wanted to clarify for the thousands. What a nice guy. So Jesus, as was often in his practice, chose not to answer the question directly. And for those of you that are teachers, and if those of you that are parents are teachers, sometimes when your child or one of your students comes up to you and asks you a question, you don't want to just answer the question. You want them to try and figure it out on their own, so the next time they can figure it out on their own, so they can quit coming to you and asking you 7,000 questions a day. Now, if you're a teacher, you kind of get paid for that, but that's all right. I have a daughter who's a teacher, and they don't quite get paid for 7,000 questions. I think her limit's 6,500, she told me. So, but anyway, he didn't answer the question directly, but he proposed two scenarios and said, okay, you make your choice. And his parable that he told them to give them these two scenarios was about two types of servants. We had the faithful servant. Verses 42 through 44. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. And the word for it's used for faithful in Greek is pistos, and it's always used in the New Testament to refer to a believer. So this faithful servant is, by definition, a true believer of God. And then he also describes him as wise. That's another Greek word, and that basically indicates that he's a believer that's fully engaged in his pursuit of godliness. He's fully engaged in allowing the Holy Spirit to act upon his life in order to increase his sanctification. Like the Bereans of Acts 17:11. It says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they didn't just take it in and believe it and go on their way and that was it. Every single day they were checking these things out. They weren't just going to simply come sit in the pew on a Sunday, but they were investing time into fully understanding and assimilating the teachings of Scripture, thereby getting to know God better. That's really the point. Paul said something earlier about, you know, people use their knowledge for different things, right? Well, our knowledge is supposed to show us God in a more open way, in a more better. Now I'm hungry. But James puts it this way, in James 4, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Well, how do we do that? Well, in James 1:5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So that faithful servant had been given a very important task. The master was going away, and he had to trust somebody to be in charge. So he was there to ensure not only the well-being of his stuff, but all of the other servants as well. And he did well because he was devoted to his master's instructions and to carry them out to the best of his ability with the resources that the master had provided. And that servant will eventually be placed over all the master's affairs, it says. So think about Joseph in Egypt, whose faithfulness to the master, capital M, resulted in his being placed over all the affairs of the master, lowercase m, in Genesis 39 through 41. But, as William Arnott basically told us, not everybody is a faithful servant. The unfaithful servant is discussed in Luke 12, 45 through 48. Let me remind you what that says. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour that he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. So in contrast to the faithful servant who carries out his duties intentionally and exceptionally, even though he knows the master will be gone for some indeterminate time, the unfaithful servant is more eye-focused. He's either insolent, indolent, or ignorant. So you're all going, okay, what are those words? Insolent means rude or impolite. Means having or showing a lack of respect for other people, boldly disrespectful toward those in authority or of higher rank or status, of such scope as to give an effect of disdainful arrogance. In other words, I'm not going to do what you tell me, and I'm not going to do it because I can't stand you, just because you're you. So that person is the insolent service, is the one who chooses to gamble on the return date. And instead of doing what the faithful servant did and just doing what he was told to do, regardless of how long the master was gone, he abused his position in every way possible, it tells us, including physical abuse of the other servants, gluttony, drunkenness, which resulted in the other servants not getting their food. And that should bring to mind what Paul had to write to the Corinthian church about, because they had their love feast, right, where they all got together, and the idea when it started was we're all going to get together for a meal and we're going to celebrate communion together, and it turned into more of a drunken party where the rich people got all the food and drank all the wine before the poor people who actually had to work could even get to the feast. So that insolent servant that's described in verses 45 and 46 knew exactly what was expected of him. But he willingly, eagerly, and defiantly disobeyed the master's orders and paid a severe price. The depiction of being cut into pieces and put with the unfaithful describes the punishment of some who are judged and sent to spend eternity in hell. But that's not the only kind of unfaithful servant portrayed here. Another one is the one that I call the indolent servant. An indolent is defined as averse to activity, effort, or movement. Habitually lazy, we should say. So he knew what the master's wishes were, but simply put no effort into following orders. Not because he was defiant, but more out of distraction or lack of self-motivation to do the work. So that servant, too, will end up in hell, where he deserves to be, but his severe beating is still less severe than getting cut into pieces. So he's getting a little better. But the final unfaithful servant will still end up in the same place. But he's the ignorant one. Now, we could probably all give a working definition of ignorance. But to put us all in the same playing field here, the book definition is destitute of knowledge or education, resulting from or showing lack of knowledge or intelligence, unaware, uninformed. Or as Bugs Bunny would call him, erignomanimous, or whatever, however he said that. So this eye-centered servant did so not out of willful or lazy disobedience, but he didn't know any better. That's just all he knew. But like we say here in the U.S., ignorance of the law is no excuse, but it can be a mitigating factor. For the ignorant servant, the same applies. There will be an eternal custodial sentence in the place of punishment called hell, but the degree of punishment will be the least prescribed by law, depicted as a light beating in Jesus' words there, intended to bring to mind of those first century people in attendance that day as the one who receives the fewest lashes for a crime, convicted yet punished less severely than the others. So you might have the one who orchestrated the whole thing. He's the one that really gets it. And then there's the guy who, you know, went along because he just didn't, you know, want to resist. And then there's the other guy that got caught up in the crowd. He's the one that really doesn't get much, but he gets something because he should have known better and he should have just not gotten involved. So why the varying levels of punishment? Well, verse 48 says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So, in answering with a parable about two types of people, Jesus answered Peter's question. Servants are either faithful or unfaithful. So everyone was included in the message of exhortation that Jesus was sharing. Like I said, Peter probably said, oh yeah, I guess it really doesn't matter. Still talking to me. But what's the point? What are you doing to get ready? Jesus walked this earth, and at his ascension, he left the disciples staring up into the clouds. He had told them that he was leaving them, but he also told them that he would return, including the fact that he would do so when, at a time that wasn't going to be revealed. Nobody knew. He says, not even I know. He says, only the Father knows when I'm going to come back. So they knew he was leaving. They were sad. They also knew he was coming back. And those disciples with the Great Commission were also instructed to invite others into the game. Now, my earlier attempt at inviting the new game of reverse hide-and-seek probably won't work, right? So in order to illustrate the concept, maybe there's a game that already, an activity that already exists that fits it better. And it's funny because two of the ladies were out in the foyer earlier this morning before we got started talking about this gentleman. It's a little kid's book called Where's Waldo? We know generally how Waldo looks. But sometimes he's so obscured by other people in the pictures and things that we don't see him clearly. We may not see all of him. He's always there, but we just can't find him. So, what choices do you have? Somebody invites you to play Where's Waldo. If you refuse to open the book and look, you're never going to find him. If you just kind of glance at it casually, you'll probably still never find him. And if you don't even know the book's there, you certainly aren't going to find it. It's only through knowing where to look and putting effort into filtering out all those distractions and focusing on what we know about Waldo that we can actually get a glimpse of it. Same is true about Jesus. Some have heard the truth but refuse to believe it, or even worse, pretend to, all the while doing what pleases and benefits themselves, in the short term at least, defying the Holy Spirit. Some have heard the truth, but don't put any effort into investigating, allowing the Holy Spirit to soften their hearts with the truth. Some have never heard the truth, and that is where we Christians have to get engaged and share that message with them in response to the Holy Spirit's prompting. In Jesus' day, those three kinds of unfaithful servants included the hypocritical Jewish leaders among the insolent. Remember, he just got done talking about the hypocrisy of the leaders. The Jewish people who heard and likely memorized much of the Bible, they had a lot of knowledge, but weren't doing the right thing with it. They chose to take the easy route and just let the religious leaders tell them what to think. So they were called teachers, but as I said earlier, a real teacher doesn't just give you the answer. A real teacher helps you find the answer yourself. So those would be the indolent, the lazy. And then finally, the unbelieving Gentiles, all of us before we came to know God, until we finally heard the truth. Those who have still never heard the truth, they would be among the ignorant. They just don't know. Now, for the last several decades, I don't know, I could have gone back and looked, but it didn't seem that important. But there have been a lot of different tests people can take to determine your personality type. You can be described by a color, a flower, an animal, whatever, four letters. There's all kinds of ways of doing it. So indulge me for just a minute. I'm going to try and bring this home with an animal kingdom analogy. Specifically dogs. So you can decide which is which and which one you are. First, the rough collie. Think Lassie. Lassie was a rough collie. They're described as intelligent, loyal, friendly, active, gentle, and protective. Sounds like Lassie, right? If you've never seen or heard of Lassie, you need to go to YouTube. Dachshunds. They're described as very intelligent. But they were bred to hunt not in a pack, but alone. So they have a what's in it for me approach. Jack Russell Terriers are again very intelligent, but their extreme energy level serves to distract them from any task. Squirrel. One of our daughters has a dog. Poor Shorty. He's a miniature Australian Shepherd Corgi mix. So he's pretty energetic himself, but he used to just run to the window whenever somebody said squirrel, and now every time he sees a light, he freaks out because they teased him with a laser, and now anytime he sees a light flash, poor dog is his neurotic. Anyway, I digress again. So Jack Russell Terriers are like that, cannot stay on task. Bulldogs, I had to decide between bulldogs and boxers, but I didn't want to insult another daughter and her dog, so I chose bulldogs. Bulldogs are not the brightest. They're not the sharpest pencil in the box, as we would say. They just don't know any better. You look at them, they're just like, "Durr." Yep, that's what it is. Nothing, it goes in there and it never hits any brain matter because there's none in there. So today, as I said, we live in a world where ignorance is certainly no excuse. Now, we might say, yeah, but people sure try and claim it is. Yeah, they sure do. But it's not. The truth is out there. It's just a matter of seeking it out, believing it's true, and living in a way that demonstrates that belief. So which one of those types of dogs are you? Are you a faithful servant? Or are you one of the eye-centered servants about which Jesus speaks? Let me leave you with this. Being a rough collie requires devotion to one's master, dedication to knowing him better, actively reaching out to others to get in the game, looking out for others, and doing it all in a spirit of gentleness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. I would do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." And he writes to the Galatian believers in Galatians 6:1, "But brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted." He told the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." And he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." So how do you make all that stuff work? You flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And the writer of Hebrews puts it this way, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Each one of those passages talks about something we should do. We don't do anything to earn our salvation, but we certainly should do something to point others in that direction. Left to their nature, the dachshunds, Jack Russell Terriers, and the bulldogs will generally do as they please, but with attention and training, they too can be loved and loving. Same holds true for people. Left to our nature, we will do as we please rather than please God, whether or not we know what that entails. However, with the right involvement in their lives by a loving, gentle believer, they too may see the truth and yield to it as led by the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you to think about it this week as you evaluate your relationship with Jesus. Are you a faithful servant or one of the types of unfaithful servants? If you're faithful, I suspect you, as was said earlier too, we all make mistakes. And people may look at you and question whether or not you're really faithful or not. So when you see yourself slipping off that faithful servant pedestal, remember that the only one worthy of sitting on a throne is currently there, awaiting the day that he's going to return, as he promised. And unlike my proposed reverse hide-and-seek game, there will be more than one person that receives the prize, and that is to spend eternity with him. As we saw, we have no idea when that day will be. We just know how we're to live, however long he may tarry. So ask yourself, who am I?